God bless you, church. I'm so grateful to open up God's Word with you today. We're continuing to look at songs of the season. We've been talking about how there's countless songs. There's countless hymns. There's countless melodies that we hear in the Christmas season. And whether you're at the grocery store or in church, we are surrounded by songs. Whether they're secular or religious, traditional or scriptural, we are surrounded by music. And we started to look at these songs in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel. We listened to Mary's song last week, we listened to Zacharias this week, the angels and the shepherds in the coming weeks, the Simeon and Anna. Song after song shaped the meaning of Advent, the coming of the Christ child. Last week, Mary's song was touching. We saw how she took refuge in the great rock of salvation. She's given the story, the truth, the angel delivers the Christmas news that she will bear the Christ child. And so she goes to Elizabeth's home to see if this prophecy is true, to see if she's pregnant. And as she travels that four-day journey, she meditates on Hannah's song. When she arrives, the prophecy is confirmed, and she cries out this song of praise, confident trust in the Lord amidst the trials. See, at the birth of Christ, the baby cannot speak. The Word made flesh is silent. These songs safeguard His testimony. They tell us the reason of His arrival. Because songs are powerful, powerful mediums to communicate truth. Every song carries a clear message, a story. And the song makes the story stick. I've said that many times. You won't remember my sermon, but you're going to be singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing when you go home. The song makes the story unforgettable. The melody captivates the mind, but the message changes it. That's really the goal. If the melody falls flat, if it's too complicated, no one will remember it. If the message lacks clarity, no one will know the meaning. It needs to be simple, understandable, clear, memorable. And as we turn our attention to Zacharias' prophecy, really Zacharias' song, the Benedictus, in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, we have an unforgettable song with an undeniable message. Here we find the life of Christ summarized in a single word. The theme of the scriptures encapsulated in one song. Line after line repeats the same phrase, and it's this: God saves. Salvation. There's no better message in the scriptures. God saves. Remember Zacharias, he's the old priest. Zacharias had trouble believing the angel's message. And so the angel shut his mouth. We read that in the opening section, Luke chapter 1, verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? How will I know that Elizabeth will carry a child? She's barren. For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The word of God was brought right front and center to Zacharias, and he questioned it, and his mouth was shut. Zacharias had no option but to wait 9 months before he could speak again. Remember, Mary walked along that journey for 4 days. She considered Hannah's song, and she spoke 4 days later. But Zacharias, he has to wait 270 days before he can open his mouth. And this time, he stopped. He was silent, and he studied the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures are an unbelievable cure, aren't they? They change how he thinks. And as he pored over the scriptures, he discovered this common theme: God saves. Salvation. We see it everywhere in the scriptures. This is what is informing the words that come from Zacharias' mouth. God saves, salvation by God and God alone. Exodus 14, verse 13. I'll just read these to you. Just listen. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." God speaks loud and clear for his people, and he speaks a story of salvation, the gospel. 2 Chronicles 20:17, "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out and face them, for the Lord is with you." Salvation, salvation. Psalm 18, verse 1, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my Savior, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Psalm 27, 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Psalm 62, salvation, salvation, salvation. "My soul waits in silence for you, God. For him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." As Zacharias, his mouth is shut, he is silent, and he must contemplate the truth of God. God is his Savior. Psalm 88, verse 1. "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." Psalm 149, verse 4. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted, the ones with his salvation." What a precious message that Zacharias meditated on day after day after day. Why did I not believe the Lord? Why did I not trust his word? Psalm 3 simply says, salvation belongs to the Lord. One more, Lamentations 3, 25. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." What a precious blessing that Zechariah took to his heart as he read the word and as his mouth was closed. He had time, all the time in the world, to synthesize these truths. A mature man. He's the first generation. He was the one who was supposed to come out of the temple and to proclaim the Savior's born. But in his unbelief, his mouth was closed. And now he had to carry this burden until his son would come and would fulfill the prophecy. Salvation, salvation, salvation. God saves. That's what we see today. God saves. Here, the timeless message of the God of Israel pours forth from the mouth of Zacharias. One compelling verse after another pounds it into our ears that God saves. This is a powerful song. This song will soften the stoniest of hearts. This song will shine light into the darkest corners of unbelief. This song will sweeten the disposition of the bitterest soul. This song will drive away the anxiety of our world. In Zechariah's song, we find the universal cure for the plight of mankind. This song cries out salvation for all who believe, a melody for our malady. God saves. So let's look at this song together. It is a precious hymn. It is one that draws us near to the Lord and gives us an undeniable trust in him. Luke chapter 1. I want to start in verse 57, just so we have the context. But We'll really be studying verses 68 through 79. Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came onto all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the salvation song. This is the Benedictus. This is the prophecy of Zechariah. And I want us to look at it in three parts. I want us to see the power of salvation. We see this in verses 68 through 70. The promise of salvation in verses 71 through 75. And the person of salvation in verse 76. So let's look at the power of salvation. This really starts with praise. See this in verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." This word for blessed is the same word we get our word eulogy. It's to speak well of someone, to say that he is the source of all blessing. He is the origin of all good. The God of Israel is undoubtedly the one who is the best, undeniable, certain. And that's what he praises. He praises him as the Lord, the God of Israel. He shows his special relationship with Israel. This is where all promises come from. They all flow to. Remember Jesus, the woman at the well, he said, salvation is from the Jews, the nation of Israel. God has a special relationship with them. And Zacharias blesses this God, the Lord, the master of the nation. And here we see the power of salvation. We first see it in the presence of God. God in the flesh on earth, born as a child. Look at this in verse 68. "For he visited us." He visited us. Mary said, "He had regard for my humble estate." It means he looked upon her. He looked down from heaven upon her. He saw her. This says, he came to earth to get the job done. He left the courts of heaven. He left the perfect praise of the angels. He left the intimate relationship with the Father to put on flesh, to come to earth. That's the story that we have. That's the power of salvation. Christ gave it all up so we could be made right with him. There's no salvation without a visit from Jesus. There's no message that God saves without the baby in the manger. You know, whatever, I'd be a worker, and whenever there was a big problem, you know what you'd have to do? We got to go on site. You got to go on site. There's no phone call. There's no Skype session. There's no email. There's no text message that will solve something that needs to be done face to face. That's what we have here. Christ said, I'm the only one who can solve this problem. I must come. There's no salvation without a visit. And in this visit, we experience and know for certain the loving hand, the immense power of the God that we worship. He says it here. He accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us. There's no way that redemption could be accomplished without Christ coming to earth. You know what redemption means? It means you're rescued by payment. It means there's a ransom, there's a price. And the only way that can be removed if the price is paid, if the ransom is given. There's a request. There's a demand. And it's life for life. It's skin for skin. The wages of sin are death. There's no way we can escape that. And there's only one payment. And it's the power of the blood. Nothing but the blood can wash away our sins. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood. Consider Hebrews chapter 9. This word is used only a few times. It's only used three times in the New Testament, this word for redemption, payment, ransom. And we see it here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Let me start to read in verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The price has been paid once and for all. Eternal redemption through the blood of Jesus. If he never came in the flesh, if he never visited us on earth, that would be impossible. And redemption, naturally, when someone pays the tab, and when the waiter says, and said, someone got your bill, you don't ask how much the bill is, do you? You say, who paid? Someone paid your bill. Someone bought your groceries for you. Oh, how much were my groceries? No, that's not what you ask. You say, who bought them? Who's the redeemer? Redemption always looks to the Redeemer. And we here are brought to the feet of Christ. Only his blood, not the blood of goats, not the blood of calves, only the blood of Christ can be for eternity. That's the power that we see. That's the power of salvation. Who paid? Jesus paid with his own blood so we could live. That's the story of the gospel. Jesus came to earth to pay the ransom and to rescue us. That's his word. Go back to the Benedictus here, to his prophecy. He says, he accomplished redemption for his people and he raised up a horn of salvation for us. Redemption is to be bought with a price. Salvation is to be rescued by power, to be drawn out of a raging sea, to be pulled from a burning fire. That's what God has done. He's paid the price, and he's rescued us by his force, by his strength, by his power. That word for horn, it just means the power. The horn is might. It's strength. Saying by the power of his salvation for us, there's none greater. That's the power that we experience, and it comes through God alone. This is the constant refrain of this song. God and God alone provides salvation. And Zacharias makes this clear with this statement, in the house of David, his servant. He's done this. He's provided this in the house of David, his servant. And this brings us back. This brings us back to the Old Testament and this promise that God laid before the feet of David. A promise that he could only fulfill solely by his power. Look at 2 Samuel 17. I'll read it for you. You don't need to go there. The God of Israel is speaking to David, and he says this, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right, he's the perfect priest, his blood pays the ransom, and he's the perfect king. He will reign forever by his power. That's the Christ child. That's the one that we must see in the manger. The priest, the king, the prophet. And that's what he goes to next. So really, this opening section is just a summary of all the things that he's going to describe in the rest of the song. Verse 70, he says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Right, God has spoken of this story since the beginning. This is not a surprise. This isn't new news. This is the good news. The message that God has faithfully written down and preserved and fulfilled throughout history. The scriptures confirm the plan of salvation, and they all point to Christ. You see, the story of Christ, of Christmas, it's the story of salvation. Rescue. Rescue is at the heart of Christmas. It's the core of the gospel. In the payment, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in the power, his resurrection from the dead, in the pages of Scripture, life, 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 salvation. And this deserves all our praise. We see the power of our great God. Salvation is not a sidebar, but the theme of the Scriptures. It's not a school you graduate from, but it's your life. The Christian life is not health. It's not wealth. It's not good family. It's not things working out. It's not good grades. It's not a paycheck. It's not a great career. It's not fulfillment. It's not happiness. It's salvation. It's rescue from your sins. Your sins have been forgiven, and this is by God's power alone. Now, Christmas time is the gates of salvation open wide. All may enter. John Calvin says this about the power of salvation. He says, since no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is open to all. There is nothing to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. God has broken the boundaries. He has opened the gates. And the question is, have you experienced the power of salvation? Are you able to open up your mouth in praise, to eulogize our great God and King, to bless his name, to see that he bought you with his blood, and to see that he saved you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you to the dominion of light? That's the power of salvation. That's a summary of this whole song. But he continues. There's more. And it starts in verse 71. There's a promise of salvation. There's a power. It's undeniable. But there's a promise of salvation. When God saves us by his power, he changes our perspective. Right? The sweet is made bitter. The bitter is made sweet. Up is down. Down is up. Everything that we once loved, we now hate. Everything we once hated, we now loved. But now we need to follow God with a new appetite. And that's hard. That's really hard. And that's what Zacharias recognizes. He makes it clear in verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. If only we could believe and just go straight to heaven. Right, wouldn't that be great? Praise the Lord. I'm done with this world. But we must be purified. Right? With his promise, he gives us all the provisions we need to walk in this pitiful world, to serve him, and to grow in holiness. You know, as I counsel people, time and time again, people always sit down and they look at me and they say, I thought becoming a Christian would make life a lot easier. And time again, I have to say, I'm sorry, but that's just not true. When you believe in God, things get harder. Because now you're fighting against your flesh, Satan, the world. Being a Christian's hard work. And without God's promise, without God's provision, salvation would be out of our grasp. We would never be able to hold ourselves here. But he gives us a great promise. And we see this here. It starts in verse 72. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Right, that word mercy, we've talked about that before. That's God's loving kindness. That's his covenant faithfulness. God remembers his promises. He never forgets them. He never forgets his word. And this is what he remembers. He remembers his holy covenant. Holy covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. It really focuses on the contents of the promise. What are you agreeing to? It's berit in the Hebrew. It means literally to cut. The parties would cut meat open. They would cut a calf or a cow, and they'd cut it on either side. They'd walk through it, and after they walk through it, they'd light it on fire. And they'd say, if I break this promise, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be cut in half, and I'm going to be lit on fire. Right? Yikes. Yeah, it's a little bit different than spitting on your hand and shaking on it, right? This is the real deal. What be done to these animals be done to me if I break this word. It's to cut a promise. Holy means it's a perfect covenant. It's blameless. But it's also on an oath. See this in verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Oath focuses more on the words. You could say a covenant is to cut and an oath is to curse. All right, here's my promise. Let cursings come upon me if I don't fulfill it. That's so important to understand. God's made a promise. As we understand, a promise or a covenant happens between two parties. But this promise is different. God's covenant is unique because God does all the work. That's incredible. It seemed incredible for us to understand. It's incredible for the scriptures. You see this right here. It says, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. What's that oath? What's that covenant? What's that promise? How does it work? Let's go to Genesis 15. This shows us the strength of God's promise, the assurance that we can take in it. It cannot fall. It will not be shaken. Because it's not built on us. It's built on God. God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, his mercy. Genesis 15 describes to us the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. Now he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He's relating the promise. It's going to be descendants more than the stars in the sky, more than the sands on the seashore. Abraham says, how is it going to be done? My wife is barren. And God's going to give him this promise. Look at verse 6. Then he reckoned, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? God, I need a promise. I need a covenant. How will I know this is true? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. So he's setting up a covenant. Animals on either side. There's a path in the middle. Abraham and God will walk through the path and light it on fire. That's how it would be done traditionally. Abraham makes a covenant with God. God makes a covenant with Abraham. There's two parties involved. But this one's different. Listen to what happens next. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I also will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. He lays out what's going to happen in the future. This is the promise. They're going to go to Egypt. They're going to be enslaved. I'm going to draw them out. Verse 17, this is why we're here. Now it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. What do we see? Verse 12, Abraham falls asleep, right? A great darkness fell upon him. He's in a deep sleep. At the end, God walks through the covenant promise by himself and lights it on fire. Abraham's not participant. God is simply saying, I will do this on my own. This promise is eternal. This is in me and in my name. That's incredible. I mean, just to give us some context here, I worked at a high school, you guys know that, and it was a big football high school, had a lot of big football players, you know, they were so large, they couldn't even sit in the desk sometimes, they had to sit in the floor, you know. And they would, every time at the kind of spring would come around, the recruiters would start to come. And these guys were totally lost. They were already not paying attention, but they were totally lost when the recruiter started to come because they're waiting for the call to go see the recruiter, to sign a contract, to do whatever. So they're always looking out the window because we could see the coach's office from where I was. And so I was trying to illustrate this to them, and this was what I said. Can you imagine? They come from USC. They come from a prominent college, and they say, we have a contract for you. We're ready for you to sign. All you have to do is leave Mr. Flanagan's class, walk across the quad, and sign the contract. And so they get up, they leave, and we all see him from the class, and we're seeing him walk across the green quad, and we're like, wow, I can't believe he's going to sign this contract. And we see him sit down and take a nap. We'd go, he's crazy. Why is he not going to sign the contract? That's what happens here. God's giving Abraham the greatest contract in the world to sign, and he passes out. He's asleep. He's not able to walk through it. God says, I will do it alone. That's incredible. The greatest thing that Abraham could want, descendants, he is trusting God completely to accomplish. That's the promise that we have. And this promise gives us incredible provision. So go back to Luke chapter 1. Here we have the provision of this promise. We can't do it alone. God's word assures that we'll walk faithfully, and he gives us the provision to see it through. And the provision comes in his presence and in the purity he gives us in service. This enables us to serve him, to worship him in truth. He grants us salvation. We are called to serve him. We see this in the next verses. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So as God signs the contract, as God says, this is certified, stamped, approved, I'm going to give you the provisions. I'm going to give you the equipment to pursue the Christian life. And first, it's impurity. Look at this in verse 74. He rescues us from the hands of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. Right? The Christian life, this is it right here. We serve without fear, in holiness, and in righteousness. Without fear. Now, 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. I mean, there's no anxiety. There's no worry. There's no concern. The circumstances don't bother us because God has given us a provision. We don't have fear. No fear of man. No fear of consequences. We fear the Lord alone. Because you think about Psalm 2, it says, worship the Lord in fear, even rejoice in trembling, kiss the Son. So fear is involved. Beginning of knowledge is, beginning of wisdom is fear. But this is fearing the world. This is fearing the circumstances we've been set in. This is the pressure of anxiety and concern. God says, I will free you from that. You will have no fear. That's how we worship God in purity, without fear, with a confident and bold assurance. And as we walk this path without fear, we are equipped with a spirit of piety. He used that word holiness. Now, this is different than the word for holy covenant. That word for holy covenant is agios. This word is different. This refers to one's internal piety, their inner disposition of heart. Right? A holy God, perfect and true, changes us from the inside out so we can worship him, so we can reflect a genuine desire to serve him in everything that we do. This is used only 2 times in the New Testament. This is incredible. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. It gives us an understanding of this word. Piety has been lost in the Christian church. We always make excuses for our sins. This is saying there's no more excuses. It's time to live a holy life that's utterly transformed by God's power. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. It says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. That's the call that we have. We walk a path without fear, and we manifest piety, internal holiness, a fervent disposition to pursue the Lord despite the consequences of this world. That's what God gives us. And there's one more provision. It's all connected to his promise. It's righteousness. Righteousness, it refers to our behavior. We have righteousness from Christ. We receive that in salvation. With the power, he throws the mantle of the king over us. God sees us as right and true. But now we're called to walk in righteousness, to be different in our behavior. It's the nature of our choices. We do right. We obey his word. Are you afraid? Are you sinful? Are you wicked? Or do you walk a path that goes to the right and to the left? Are you uncertain every step you take? Are you shrouded in darkness? Well, God gives a provision, a clear helping hand by his power and through his promise to allow us to overcome. And this is only possible in the birth of the Christ child. The birth of Christ allows the new birth, a regeneration of heart, a renewing of mind. And this leads to, I think, the most beautiful section. It's just a phrase in this song. It's right here. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. And then he says this, before him, all our days. We face the Lord. We enter his very presence. Now the psalmist says, his loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. We are in his presence to worship him, to honor him. We're changed. Our inner disposition is renewed. Our minds think the thoughts of God. Our body acts in obedience to him, and we do it all trusting confidently in his word. Was that not true that we read in Lamentation or in the Psalms? He beautifies his saints through salvation. He makes us lovely. And this sets us up to be with him forever, to worship him all our days. J.C. Ryle writes this about the provision we have in Christ, the promise of salvation. He says we must be holy, because without holiness on earth, we will never be prepared for heaven. I do not know what others may think, but to me it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy man. You've heard that many times. Oh, I'll get to heaven. I'll figure it out when I get to heaven, or my buddies will be in heaven. Or No. If you're not holy now, heaven will be torture. You wouldn't last a day. He continues, it cannot be otherwise. People may say in a vague way that they hope to get to heaven, but they do not consider what they say. Right? For one that's holy, for one that's set apart, for one that's fixed on righteousness and walking in fear in the Lord and unafraid of all the other circumstances of this world, heaven is a breath of fresh air. It's a lovely threshold to cross. Holiness is a provision to receive the promise. Do you experience the promise of salvation? Do you know it? Is it something you can grab onto, something you can cling to? Do you know the purity of this salvation, to have a heart and a mind and a disposition set before the Lord? That's what the Christ child's here for. That's what he reminds us, this baby, this child, this man, this God that we worship. And that's what finally turns to him. This is what Zacharias does. We see this in the person of salvation. We'll end it here. Verses 76 through 79. And it points to Jesus, our Savior, the Redeemer, the King, the Prophet, the Priest. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You have to experience the person of salvation. You have to come to know Christ. John the Baptist came. This is the first two verses are about him, to point to Jesus. He came to prepare the way. He came before him. He came to announce the good news, to call men and women to repentance. I just want to focus on one word in John the Baptist's life. It's the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation. He opens up their minds to understand the truth. That's what brings light into darkness. And the knowledge of salvation, quite simply, is the forgiveness of sins. That's the message that he preaches. To know salvation means one must know sins. They're different sides of the same coin. Repentance of your sins leads to eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the clear message that John preaches. Luke chapter 3, verse 3, and John the Baptist came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who are going to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Without sin, without the knowledge of our depravity, we have no hope of salvation. If I had a penny for every time someone said, you preach on sin too much. Sin leads us to Christ. Sin points to the Savior. Without John the Baptist talking about our sin, making it big and bold, for him showing us that we don't meet the standard of God, there's no way that we'd see the face of Jesus Christ. There's no way that we'd come to know him and love him. And that's what unfolds here. The beautiful face of Jesus. He shines so brightly so we can worship him. And so we can enter through these gates. Any of us can believe in him and enter through these gates to have eternal life. We see that in the person of Jesus. And I love how he describes him here. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. This is the tender mercy. That's that word mercy again, the loving kindness. This is the tender word because from the very bottom of God's heart, from his deepest emotions, he has sent Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has come like a sunrise. Come like the sunrise on a new day. I remember we used to go to Bethany Beach when we would visit. And I remember the last day we'd try and get out at dawn to see that sunrise. Because there was nothing like it. As it crested over the horizon and its rays went over the waters into the beach and we would feel it. That's the picture that we have here. That's all the words he could use. Of all the scripture that he studied for that almost year waiting to speak, he gives us the picture of a sunrise that warms, a sunrise that gives light, a sunrise that gives direction. There's no way to escape how important this picture is. He shines the light. This is from the Old Testament. This is a promise that God has given from the very beginning. And this is the promise delivered by the very first priest, Aaron. And Aaron speaks about the light of God. Listen to this in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord will lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. From the first priest to the last priest. From Aaron to Zacharias, we have the promise of light. And this light removes us from the darkness, places our feet on the righteous path, and allows us to know peace. Peace is freedom from fear. It's purity in the face of God. It's salvation, and it's only in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an incredible story? Isn't that an incredible song? That is such a memorable message that he delivers us. That we have the power of God through salvation, that his promise is made evident through the pages of Scripture, and we see it and experience it in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you experienced the person of Jesus Christ? You just know him as a baby in a manger? You just know it as a time to decorate some Christmas trees? Or do you know him as the one who has forgiven our sins? That's what Christmas is all about. The person of Jesus, the promise of God, and the power of salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the word that you give us, the confidence, the assurance. We are overwhelmed and overcome by what Jesus has done. May we be like Zacharias, able to praise your name, able to love you, able to realize that Jesus Christ is the perfect King. He's come with all power. He's the perfect priest. He's come to shed his blood. And he is the perfect prophet. He has delivered the full revelation of God. Lord, open up the floodgates of salvation. We pray for those that don't know you, who are unsure. Help them to believe. Help them to see that the darkness of this world offers nothing but fear, wickedness, and sin. Help them to see that Christ expels the fear. He brings righteousness and purity of heart. Now we are able to walk along a clear path, certain of our eternal destination, where we will cross the threshold from life to death and rejoice in Jesus Christ and in his blood that is shed for us, in his life where he reigns forever. We pray this in his name. Amen.